meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hi, everybody, and welcome to TGIF. Thank God it's Friday again, and a beautiful Friday here in Chicago. I'm basically by myself. I mean, Nicholas is over there. We're together. We're here. So he's the wizard behind the curtain. Tony should be here eventually, we hope, and pray. But anyway, it's good to be back. I was hoping to be here yesterday, but I had this an interview in Arlington Heights with regards to my book, A Mother's Plea. This is something I hadn't really looked at for some time, and the book is dated because it was printed in 2007, but the message is as pertinent today as it was then, maybe even more so, with in view of all the things going on in the church and certainly in the society, the crisis we find ourselves in. And it was interesting going back and in a sense reliving the years that led up to the events and the years that led up to the writing of the book. I never set out to write a book, but it was during the we go all the way back to 1999 when I was making a consecration. I wanted to consecrate my life to the Blessed Virgin Mary, or basically deepen my priestly consecration. And so I thought the best way to do that would be to consecrate my life to the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was always very much, she's always been very much a part of my life, my journey. And I always say that I wouldn't be a priest if not for certainly the Holy Eucharist and the Blessed Virgin Mary and Pope John Paul II and Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Those were the four pillars that really sustained me during the 9 years of seminary formation and into the ordination, and then as I began my priestly life, which is, 35 years now, hard to believe. In fact, this morning, I guess because I did the interview, it caused me to rethink where we've been, where we're going, and I think Tony is here, thank God. I'm not used to doing this by myself, to be honest. It's although I know Nick is there, but welcome. Hi.
You're doing fine, Father.
Yeah, good. It's good. I need a crutch, you know, and you're my crutch.
See, I'm at the doctor, and I'm thinking, okay, time is going. I'm in the street, and all the traffic, and I'm thinking, I got to get here, because the first thing Father's going to say is, I'm not here. Right. I need a crutch.
That's right. I said it.
No, you're fine.
Yeah, so I was speaking about this. I had this interview yesterday. That's why we couldn't. I didn't make it right for the radio. I was hoping to be back by the time we had.
About that one book? What is that one book?
A Mother's Plea. Yeah,
that's.
But it was
for all ages.
It was beautiful to go back and revisit the book basically. Yeah. And these are this is from this the group is called Shalom, and they it's an international. What would you call it? It's a evangelical movement, mm-hmm. Catholic, Roman Catholic, but it comes out of, I think it starts, it has its beginnings in India, and then I think it moved from there to, expanded to Texas and then to Chicago. I'm not quite sure on that, but these are wonderful people, and yeah. As soon as I got there, And I had been there once before. They did a filming on the sanctuary a couple of years ago. But when I got there, and Geraldine Sullivan was with me because they wanted somebody who knew the book, and of course her family, they were the primary promoters.
Mm-hmm.
They built the sanctuary, not the sanctuary, but the studio. Because of them, we have the radio studio, and also they were the backbone
yeah.
of the book. And if you remember, it started with basically these reflections.
Yep,
this was after the consecration, after I had made the consecration of my life to the Blessed Virgin Mary, because I wanted to deepen mm-hmm. my own priestly consecration.
It's interesting, because every chapter, in a sense, you gave to us. You know,
before.
You hand it out. You
right.
bound it, and it's like, okay, this is it's beautiful. It's
so to try to tell the story was hard, because we only had a little bit of time for the interview,
the
although it went on for quite some time, but they're going to tweak it and all that. But but it was interesting. Bea Hogan was there. I don't know if you remember Bea, but she was very much, she came here a lot for a number of years.
Yeah, name's familiar.
Yeah, and worked in the soup kitchen here, and mm-hmm. she went through some really difficult times, some real, very difficult health issues and all mm-hmm. that. But she surprised me. They said, we got a surprise guest. And it was beautiful. I was seated next to her. This was after mm-hmm. the interview, and then she came and they interviewed her, and of course Geraldine as well. And it was interesting to reminisce, to be drawn back into a time when we were really in this discernment, and it wasn't mm-hmm. only my discernment, but we were all part of this discernment. But it began with the consecration
mm-hmm.
of my life to the Blessed Virgin Mary, mm-hmm. and then from there. In the process, the consecration of the parish to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and then from there, this what became a collective discernment, where we were basically in journey together, mm-hmm. trying to follow this call, because we felt this call. So many things happened. Well, the book is all about that,
right.
So, but even to try to talk about it is. It's hard, because there's so much. So this it's such an interesting story. But to listen to Bea speak about it, about those reflections that were being, you know, people were reading those, and how it was this, as she described it, this priest who was basically burying his soul.
Mm-hmm.
But it was something that we could all relate to. She says something we could all identify with.
It's like you walked us through this,
right?
You know, it's like it's not only a matter of come do what I'm doing. It wasn't, but it was your reflections is what. I mean, I can speak for myself. It was what brought us into the drama, like you said,
the drama. So often. Right, right, exactly.
You know, it was prime teaching, the teaching that I think is kind of missing.
It was
today.
what it was when the beautiful thing about this mm-hmm. This team in this apostolate, the Shalom group, is that they all have they have deep faith.
Yeah.
And in fact, we prayed before we went into the interview. We went into a chapel.
Beautiful.
We had this prayer. It was beautiful, very spontaneous. And you know, they had this beautiful statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary mm-hmm. and a beautiful crucifix and. And so the fact that we begin with this prayer that went on for maybe 10 or 15 minutes, which was very, very nice, and we went into the interview. And then, again, as I said, since then, it's brought me back to the story.
Mm-hmm.
And even thinking that, you know, it's been 10 years since we opened the doors to the church. It's really going back 20 years. But then 10 years, we finally really opened the doors of the parish, and we were designated a sanctuary by Cardinal George,
mm-hmm.
and that it continues to unfold. But we have to remember where we've come from, and continue to be faithful in spite of the challenges and the unknown, the obstacles, mm-hmm. and all that. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but we do know that God is ever present and ever active in our lives. But you know, I guess I'm reflecting on this sanctuary, the book, which is really the reflections of a priest, mm-hmm. The bearing of the soul, and why, and that was one of the questions, why did you do that? And I have been sitting with that ever since, you know, and I didn't have a lot of time to answer the question, mm-hmm. because it's not it's not really that simple. Mm-hmm. But I think and what they could relate to is what we call the spiritual combat, the battle, the struggle, the darkness, the desert, because a lot of that is the book is it's a lot about how do you navigate through the desert where you're just eating the dry dirt, or you're in this this dark night. As we call it, the dark night of the soul. Mm-hmm. I always say that it's not, some people would think that that this is something that happens to those who are have reached a high degree of sanctity, and right. Like St. John of the Cross, that it comes at the end of one's spiritual quest or spiritual journey.
Everybody.
But it's an ongoing reality, because life is not easy. And it was nice to be in the presence of these people who understood that, mm-hmm. and they really understood it. Whereas, you know, even among other priests, often I had a priest once say with regards to the book, he said, "This is very dark." Now others would say, "This is full of light. It gives me this gives me a lot of hope. It brings a lot of light into my life, because there's a reality to." You speak realistically of the struggle, so it's not holding anything back. You know, it's just as I think we were speaking about this maybe last week, but with the graduates, our students, for instance, I said, we're not going to deceive you. You know, Jesus said that you're going to follow me. You got to pick up your cross and you're going to follow. It's not going to be easy. It's a narrow path. It's a difficult path. Very few can stay on this path. But when Peter said, well, then how can man be saved? He said, for man it's impossible, but for God all things are possible. And so we find that we often deviate, we get off this path because it is difficult, but we realize then, because we have faith, that the seed of the faith has been planted, and we've been in the process of nurturing that faith, sometimes in a rather haphazard way, but again, it's about navigating through the world in which we live. The reality, the exile, that we're not home, we're on the journey going home. And but it's so when we do deviate, because the world provides many, many other ways that where you don't have to necessarily deal with the weight, you don't have to feel the weight of the cross, you don't have to adhere to the discipline of the faith, because our faith is by its very nature a discipline. It's a discipline that allows us a great freedom, but to maintain and to sustain, to be sustained and in this freedom, one has to be constantly docile or receptive to the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. And that's where God doesn't coddle us, but he doesn't. We're forced through the crucible of life, but it comes in one way or another to everybody. Mm-hmm. It's just that when we have faith, and then we can understand what's happening, or if we don't understand, that's where we. You can read something like A Mother's Plea, or you listen to the lives of your fellow travelers, right? Mm-hmm. Where we glean from each other that strength that keeps us going, because we're all together focused on God. Or if you take your focus off, then I help you to bring your focus back. If I take my focus off, then you help me to bring mine back. You know right. what I'm saying? And this is what's very much needed today. And so to make a long story short, let me tell you this, and then we'll take a break. But so the night before, I went to this interview, and by the way, this has inspired us to get the book into Kindle, you know, because we're really it's not in publication now. It's we've got all the we've got full rights to the mm-hmm. to the book, and it's done really, really well. Considering it's a religious, right. a Catholic book, it's considered I hate to use the word bestseller, but they call it a bestseller.
It is a bestseller.
Because of the fact that, because it is religious, it is Catholic, and in that sense, it's done really well. But again, it's dated. The book is dated, but the message is not. The message is, as I say, is as pertinent today as it was when it was written. But it was again written not as a book, but these were reflections, and it was. So they say, how did this happen? But we had consecrated. I had consecrated my life to the Blessed Virgin Mary to deepen my priestly consecration, because I was in my own interior crisis, which is part of life. It's just part of life, and in a confused world already at that time. When you consider where we've come to this, as we've come to this point, it seems like that was a rather not a very bad time. You know, it was things are really a bit skewed today, it seems to me. But the but then what happened was with this consecration, it was as if the Blessed Mother took possession of my life. And when I say possession of my life, okay, this is who you are, this is what you're going to do, this is where you're going to go, you're going to do what I say, right? It's that you give yourself and you hold nothing back. Now, I'm always holding something back. That's why we're always in the struggle, right? I'm always in the struggle. But in that initial process, say for the first, not just the first 5 years, because it's just, it's an ongoing reality. It's just that the book stops at 2007. But what happened was, is that, you know, something would just take hold of my mind or take hold of my heart. And I couldn't rest. Even if it was at 2 o'clock in the morning, you can't, it's like I gotta go to the chapel, I've got to go to the to my desk, I have a little desk in the chapel, and I've got to put this to writing, this stuff that's going on in my head, going on in my heart. And while initially I thought it was just about the sanctuary, because that's how it started, was the archdiocese said, when I said, you know, we want to build a sanctuary, well, it didn't actually come to fruition in the way that we wanted, but we're in sanctuary, and we were designated a sanctuary. So without building an edifice or a chapel separate from what we've got, really what it did is, by the grace of God, it brought us into the whole restoration of our sanctuary, our temple, and it became the sanctuary of the Divine Mercy. But so the archdiocese says, well, you know, you get your poor parish, you got all kinds of issues over there, you're really struggling. We had big issues. The building was in, it was very debilitated, deteriorating. We were trying to maintain the school. We were in a community that was a neighborhood that was in going through a major transition as well with gentrification. We were losing our people overnight. They were being priced out of the area. So anyway, all these different things. So, you know, well, you're a poor parish. You're barely making it as it is, and yet you claim that you're being called to sanctuary, to build a sanctuary. Well, he said, write something just to kind of justify why you think we should give you the permission to build a sanctuary, to have a sanctuary there. And so that was the really the beginning of a mother's plea, because I tried to sit down and think, well, what do I write? Well, I can only, the best thing is just to be honest about what, you know, where this is coming from. So it comes with the consecration that Our Lady literally asked that we give her the parish, make her mother and queen of the parish, and then the things that begin to happen after that, which we all witnessed, we all saw the these rather miraculous things that happened, or even the tragedies. You know, there was a lot of tragedy in the beginning. People who were very key, who came in and felt motivated or are compelled or moved by this interior sense of call. I'm thinking of Ray Garza. Do you remember Ray?
Yeah.
And who became a very, very important person in this. And yet, you know, as we got to a certain point, and then he died suddenly, right? I had an aneurysm to the brain. And so he did his part, basically, and then he was gone. I think of Mary Stahovich, who was actually, as I was writing this, she would edit the reflections, what was the beginning of what was becoming a book, and how she tragically was murdered in defense of her faith, in defense of family, and in the defense of faith. There's a whole chapter in the book on the murder of Mary Stahovich. But that was those were these kind of tragedies that became part of the story. There was a number of them. But anyway, we'll take a break. When we come back, I want to just share with you something that I read in the book the night before the interview, because I didn't quite know. I hadn't looked at this for a long time, and so I just thought, well, how do I sum it up? You know, how do you tell a story in a few minutes about something that's really been unfolding for many, many years and continues to unfold? So I'll share that with you and then bring that into Father's Day, because that's coming up on Sunday, and I want to share because I think it's all related.
Yeah,
it boils down to this, that we're in a crisis. None of us can deny that there's a crisis in the priesthood. What do you call priest? You call priest father.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a crisis in fatherhood. But biological fathers, I mean, those who are fathers of families without fathers, the crisis that is there. This is, I have been saying this for years, I think this is one of the main issues that needs to, it's a main issue that needs to be addressed. It's a major problem and has led to the disordered society that we find ourselves in. And it's not to accuse anybody, but it's to coddle anybody. Mm-hmm. I mean, what I should say is that men don't want to be coddled. They want to be, I would suspect, if we want to be fathers. And this, when I say fathers, I mean every man is called to fatherhood, whether you have your own children or not. We're all called to fatherhood. And so I'd like to address that as well. But I think let's take a break. We'll come back, and then I'll try to lead you somewhere. Okay. Don't go away. We'll be right back. I'm Father Anthony. You're listening to Listener Supported Winds of Change, name 750 WNDZ.
St. Stan's School has an amazing PK3 through 8th grade program, focused on leadership and social-emotional learning, and is one of the only schools to implement the Reading and Writing Project of Columbia University and the University of Chicago. Everyday math across the board, PK3 through 8th, is taught by our highly educated and dedicated teachers. St. Stan's students are academically challenged with advanced-level placement opportunities, as their test scores and high school admissions speak volumes. St. Stan's is an integral part of the Wicker Park community, where you feel welcome and at home with other families and friends who enjoy the same warm, friendly, and safe atmosphere for their children. We have small classroom size, which makes a difference in the whole learning experience. Many schools have excellent programs. At St. Stan's, we empower students to be excellent. Join the St. Stan's family. It is a selective admissions process. Grades 1 through 8 are tested and interviewed. Call 773-278-4560. That's 773-278-4560. Or stop by at 1255 North Noble Street. That's one block north of Division, just off the Kennedy. More information at ststandschicago.org. That's ststandschicago.org.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ. And on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
There is a lot going on at St. Stan's. St. Stanislaus Koska is the sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. There is Eucharistic adoration before the iconic monstrance, confessions 4 days per week, and masses in English, Polish, and Spanish. There's much more waiting for you here. St. Stan's is right off the Kennedy Expressway, just 2 blocks north of Division on Noble. Find out more by going to ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org and enter into the presence of Christ.
Save the dates for Prairie Fest. Friday through Sunday, August 9th through the 11th at Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church in Homer Glen, Illinois. More info at ByzantineCatholic.com.
Okay, welcome back. I was almost
part of the
slow coming, you know.
You're fine.
All right, so anyway, so I'm speaking about the book A Mother's Plea, which we're revisiting this
the best-selling, number one.
Don't want to exaggerate, but...
I'll do it for you.
But there's a lot of good that's come out of this, you know, mm-hmm. And I was, as we were speaking about this yesterday, you know, the number of young men who have gone into the priesthood, and I still get letters from time to time, people who say, you know, that I remember this just several months ago, a Benedictine. I don't remember him, to be honest, you know, but he says he used to come here, and he said, your book really inspired me, and I just happened to pick it up, and I want you to know that I'm a Benedictine monk in St. Louis, but it helped him in the discernment, you know, as he was trying to find himself and discerning what is it that God wants of me, where am I going. He happened to come here, and he picked up the book, and it helped him in his own discernment, and I've gotten that from a number of people. But you know what's surprising is prisoners.
Wow.
As far away as France and Japan, that have written me letters. I mean, not just one from Japan, one from France, but from other prisons in the United States. But the fact, even from France and from Japan, prisoners who had read the book, they somehow got into the prisons. You know, that was quite interesting to me as well. And then I had to remember, and I had you kind of forget these things, you know, because we're just in the work of life, so we're busy. But and as we were speaking yesterday, I had gone to Ireland. The book did really, really well in Ireland, and I went through 7 different counties and spoke about a mother's plea. I was invited there.
Let's be honest, A Mother's Plea, I mean, I could see why prisoners would be interested in the book. I mean, even if it's about our mother and our mother, you know, everyone has a mother, even if, you know, they don't always have a mother.
Which, by the way, you know, that's interesting because you've probably heard this said. There was a religious sister, I've mentioned this before, and she worked in the prisons. Mm-hmm. And on Mother's Day, everybody wanted a card so they could send to their mothers.
Right.
So she then really thought, in preparation for Father's Day, I really need, you know,
a lot more cards.
Stock up on cards. Nobody asked for a card for their fathers.
That makes sense to me.
Yeah.
It makes good sense.
So the title itself, I think, maybe draws people in. And if I go back to a priestess, it is very dark. I say, okay, well, there's a darkness here, but it's that people find themselves in a darkness, and it's in this darkness, there's a light.
Yeah.
This is what they find a light that really dispels the darkness. Because what is it? That it's about empathy. It's about compassion. It's suffering with that. Wow, this and that was one of the things that I said to the staff or the team at Shalom. Or at least it was in my thoughts. I don't know that I said it as to why, but I couldn't understand because I thought something was wrong with me because I'm struggling so much. Mm-hmm. You know, there's so much of a struggle, so much going on. It's like every day. You know, God, give me the grace, give me the strength. Being drawn here, drawn there, drawn. You know, and again, the desert, the dark night, whatever. And yet I see other priests, and they were, you know, full of joy and very happy, and yet they ended up leaving the priesthood.
Yeah.
And he says, so something must have been wrong. There was some kind of conflict that they kept hidden within themselves. Mm-hmm. And so I think that was part of the need I had as well, is to speak, not only make some sense out of what's happening in my life, but also that it be something that I can convey or communicate to other priests, mm-hmm. that about the nature of the spiritual battle, that it's not supposed to be easy, you know. Again, as to the graduates, you know, Jesus, he doesn't deceive us. But in any case, going back, the night before the interview, I picked up the book and I said, okay, where do I begin? Because I got to, this is such a, what are they going to ask? What am I, where do I begin? And I said, I just kind of prayed, you know, that just show me the way. You know, I was always, every day, that's part of my prayer, show me the way. And I opened, just opened the book, and I read four paragraphs that I want to share with you now. And I thought, well, gosh, this is really the, this really explains or defines in a rather succinct way what this is. And so let me just share this with you. You know, so from the moment I heard the call, I've longed for this communion with Jesus, and I've prayed that he would weave my manhood into my priesthood, that my spirituality might beget life. It seems to me that Jesus graced me with this longing in order to draw me into constant and unceasing prayer, nurtured and sustained in the willful renunciation of the world. In attending to this desire of my soul, I discover the joyful gift of celibacy and thus the potency of my manhood to beget and defend life. That celibacy is truly a gift from God and not the trick of the institutional church comes at great cost to the priest. He is called to offer his life in sacrifice and suffer the painful purgation that brings forth not his life, but the life of Christ. Jesus, who calls the priest, indeed makes himself accessible, but only after making himself imperceptible to the senses. He does this to bring the priest to penetrate deeply the recesses of his own soul and there find Jesus in the joyful realization that apart from the Christ, the priest is nothing. He has nothing and he can do nothing. The priest's life is no longer a mere meditation on the events that took place 2,000 years ago in and around the holy city of Jerusalem. His life becomes a contemplation of the unfolding drama of the Christ who teaches the priest to wield the sword of righteousness. With the same zeal that provided or provoked righteous anger in Jesus, I feel a burning in my soul as the ancient serpent who smoothly seduces the world into submission slithers his way into the hallowed halls of the Holy Church. His venom brings the woman to wail aloud in pain as her children are being ripped from her womb. She sends us into battle to fight for her children, anointing us with a sword that pierced her heart. The battle waged is against the powers and principalities of a world that is passing away. With zeal for love of the Father and configured to the Christ, the priest kisses the cross and lays his life on the altar of sacrifice. For this he has been ordained, and in this he begets and defends life. The identity of the priest is so woven to the sacred mysteries that even if all the faithful turn away from the salvific and sanctifying grace of Calvary, the priest finds solace in the configuration of his life to the Christ in the solitary sacrifice that by its nature begets life and defends life. The sole purpose, then, for the sacrificial and sacred character of the priesthood is to perpetuate and proclaim the paschal mystery that life is propagated. In this, he is an expression of the Father's love for the world in sending the Son to atone for sins and the Son's loving obedience to the Father to bring it to completion. In the person of the Christ at the altar of sacrifice, the priest is the instrument that graces the world with the means to be donned anew in the innocence of youth. So just those paragraphs, for me, mm-hmm. I just happened to open the book to that, just sums up, I think, the what is basically the essence of the book. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
So it's really about the priesthood, but in that, the... how the venom of the the slivering serpent, the devil.
See, right? I like that. It now in my mind holds more meaning. You know what I'm saying?
It's sure.
Like when I read it before, just that you read it now, it so seems like now.
So what that does, that awakens the woman. And who is the woman? But it's the mother of God, who is the perfect symbol of the church. She's awakened. She wails aloud in pain as her children are being ripped from her womb. And so she sends us into battle to fight in defense of her children. This is why you get the point. So the call to sanctuary, a mother's plea, you know, to create the space, build sanctuary. As I've mentioned so often, and I believe it's in the book, that she will not permit the cacophony, the rude noise of the world to shout into silence the voice of the living God. But see, everything is centered around sacrifice. Everything is centered around the sacred mysteries of our faith. The very essence of Catholic worship of God is the sacrifice of the Mass, which brings us into communion with Christ in the Eucharist. But it requires of us an offering. We have to lay down our lives. Everybody. The priest, it's through the person of the priest, Christ acting in and through the priest, that that Calvary, the Paschal mystery, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus is perpetuated. The offering is offered then through the priest, Christ acting in the priest, to the Father. But everybody participates because we all have to. This is our fiat, our yes, renewed every time we celebrate or enter into the mystery of the Mass, is that we give our lives over to God in and through Christ. But the priest is there. He first and foremost has to lay down his life, and others follow, right? So it seems to me that that's the essence of, or the why of the sanctuary, so that people will have the space. We create the space where people can have this encounter with God, which brings them to a deeper conversion, a desire, you know, to when people come to the realization that they're known by God, and God, knowing them, loves them in spite of, you know, the flaws or the failings or the sins, but it's knowing that God knows me, that God anointed me, loves me, and that God all the while has been serving me, that should compel me to want then to turn my life over, to give my life, to surrender my life, to entrust my life, to consecrate my life to God, to embrace this. This precious nothingness, that I'm nothing, have nothing, can do nothing apart from God. This is a precious nothingness where I embrace it so that God become everything. I mean, isn't that the goal of the Christian life?
Yeah.
Because in the end, you know, see, at the end of all things, we take nothing with us. You know, I often go back to the young man who said, Lord, what must I do to inherit life everlasting? And Jesus, looking at him lovingly, said, you know, sell everything you have. Well, first, have you kept the commandments? He said, yes. I've, from the time I was very small, a youth, very young. He says, good. Okay, then now just sell everything, give everything to the poor, come and follow me. And the young man, he went away sad because he had many possessions. And so, you know, we can say in a very literal way, as St. Francis or St. Anthony, whose feast day was yesterday. Happy feast day, Tony,
Thank
by the
you,
way.
Father.
But the but it's not, you know, there might be that very specific call to literally give everything away and to follow Jesus, but it's like we have to, it's in the course of a life journey, to slowly but surely, sometimes maybe more quickly, but to divest self of self, get me out of the way so that I can find life, freedom, light, joy, peace in God, who is the giver of life, who is our good beginning and our good end. It's just that we cleave to so many things in this world, and those things get in the way, and that's part of the struggle, and that's the why of the desert, or the why of the dark night in the life of a Christian, is because those are moments of great grace when we're being purged of these other things. And so God, as I write there, he makes himself imperceptible in order to, how did I write that, that Jesus, who calls the priest, but again, this is applicable to all Christians,
mm-hmm.
makes himself accessible, but only after making himself imperceptible to the senses. He does this to bring the priest to penetrate deeply the recesses of his own soul, and there find Jesus in the joyful realization that apart from the Christ, the priest is nothing, has nothing, can do nothing. So that it's no longer, his life is no longer meditation, a mere meditation on the events that took place 2,000 years ago in and around the holy city of Jerusalem. His life becomes a contemplation of the unfolding drama of Christ, who teaches a priest to wield the sword of righteousness. So it's when we talk about getting into the story, mm-hmm. and this is why reflection on sacred scriptures is so important, because it helps, you know, or even the lives of the saints,
right.
because how did they do it in their time? How did they navigate through all that? But so Jesus says, no, give me your life, hold nothing back. And so as we had renewed restored the mural of the saints, I suggested that the saints are shouting out to us, you know, hey, listen, we did it in our time. You got to do it in your time. You got to fight the good fight. What is the fight? But it's really divesting self of self in order to be more conformed to Christ, which is really then to come into our true self as created in the image and the likeness of Christ Jesus. When people say, you know, it's and I understand, you know, this is why it's a constant struggle for myself as well, because we're so afraid to let go. We're so afraid. And so we cleave to falsehood. We hold on to what is false so often in ourselves or around us. But when we're able to let go, what Jesus said, he says, if you want to find yourself, what did he say? You got to lose yourself. He says, if you want to live, what do you got to, you've got to die. You got to die. You die and you find me. Because I suppose when something's taken away, we grasp. That's why so often people, they come back to the faith, they come back to Christ when all of a sudden they lose everything. Everything is gone. And it's like, you know, we enter into the abyss of darkness, and it's then that light is able to penetrate, to pierce the darkness. Or the God is extending his hand and saying, I'm going to lift you out of this, but you got to have the humility to put your hand in my hand.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, let's take a break. We'll come back, and I want to say something about Father's Day, because it's all related, I think. So, all right, everybody, we'll be right back. I'm Father Anthony. You're listening to listener-supported Winds of Change at AM 750 WNDZ.
St. Stanislaus Kostka is the sanctuary of the divine mercy, where you can enter into the presence of Christ 24/7. Every first Saturday afternoon will be a special opportunity for healing. At 4:30, bring your petitions for our Blessed Mother's intercession as we pray the rosary. Then, at 5, we share the body of Christ in the Holy Mass. Also, at 5:30, a Spanish Mass, followed by a Eucharistic procession, adoration, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and an anointing. Enter into the sacred space of St. Stanislaus Kostka and place yourself before Christ for healing. On first Saturday afternoon, starting at 4:30, find St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, 2 blocks north of Division, on Noble, just off the Kennedy in Chicago, and find peace and healing.
Floors as low.
Portions of the day's programming are reproduced by means of electrical transcriptions or tape recordings.
Get in touch with God.
Get in touch with God.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
You've got your radio turned on to Winds of Change, where you can hear about your faith and hear about today's culture through the lens of Christ's teachings with Father Anthony Bush and others. Monday through Friday at noon on AM 750. Keep Winds of Change on by going to ststandschurch.org and click on the radio tab to donate. And Winds of Change offers thanks for your donation.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is the official sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. Founded by Polish immigrants in the late 1800s, this historic church is more commonly known as St. Stan's. One church, many cultures, in that masses are held in English, Spanish, and Polish. The church is two blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy. St. Stan's has been so prominent in the history of the church in Chicago that the Kennedy Expressway was even built around it. St. Stan's is easy to get to. It is the sanctuary for quiet prayer before the celebrated iconic monstrance. For Mass and confession times and special events, please visit our new website at ststandschurch.org. That's ststandschurch.org. And while you're on the homepage, feel free to click on the donations tab to help in the continuing restoration of St. Stan's.
Welcome back, everybody. Thanks for being with us. So happy Father's Day, by the way. So this is all related to a mother's plea. Mm-hmm. It's a mother's plea because it's. I think a lot of it's about, if I say it's written for priests, it's written for fathers, yeah. Right? But I came across this poem by William Blake. This was written in 1791. Listen to this, very interesting. This is 1791, William Blake. Little poem. Father, Father, where are you going? Oh, do not walk so fast. Speak, Father, speak to your little boy, or else I shall be lost. The night was dark, no father was there. The child was wet and with dew. The mire was deep, and the child did weep, and away the vapor flew. This is a little poem. Do you remember that?
Oh, it sounds familiar, yeah.
Father, Father, where are you going? Oh, do not walk so fast. Speak, Father, speak to your little boy, or else I shall be lost. The night was dark, no father was there. The child was wet with dew. The mire was deep, the child did weep, and away the vapor flew. I just think this is so real today for yeah. So many, you know? And as I said, I think earlier on in the show, I believe, the most harmful, I call it a demographic trend today in society, and that's fatherlessness.
Yeah.
So perhaps on Father's Day, we should place stress on the positive aspects of fatherhood and put aside for the time, you know, the negative realities that are an assault to our society, but really, out of deference to men and to fathers, I want to point out the sad fact that we are in a crisis, and until we really acknowledge the crisis, we will not experience the revitalization of a morally ordered society. Fathers, and as I said it before, all men who recognize their inherent role in society as protectors and providers, and who by their nature keep their eyes on the horizon, preparing for what lies ahead, they don't want to be coddled. They welcome the challenge to be men, to be fathers, because it's by their very nature. Men, really, by their very nature, should be the most strident defenders of life from the womb to the tomb, don't you think?
Yeah.
By their very nature, men should be the most strident defenders of marriage and the family. Men, by their very nature, should be the most strident defenders of religious liberty and the future well-being of a civilized people. But that men's voices are scarcely heard in defense of these legitimate symbols of a healthy society is a sign that men are have either succumbed to political correctness or have not matured beyond their fascination with adolescence, or perhaps are themselves enslaved by their own natural inclinations to the things of the flesh, and as a result, fatherhood is in crisis. But as men, and really this is what a mother's plea is all about, if it's a book written for priests, it's a book written for men, for fathers. As men, we must cleave to Jesus. It wasn't by just mere coincidence that Jesus kept the apostles very close to himself. They were all men. He chose men to father the community of the church. Every man is the priest of his family, and priesthood by its very nature is sacrificial. A priest offers sacrifice, and his sacrifice, first and foremost, must be the oblation of himself in obedience to the will of God the Father for the well-being and the peace and the salvation of the people of God. So a Catholic father is the priest of his family and therefore lays down his life, offering himself for the well-being and salvation of his family and therefore that of society. Because the whole biblical story is patriarchal. This is something that there's such a backlash against this. When I was in the seminary during radical feminism and mm-hmm. and I dare say even the whole gay lesbian movement, you know, you can't deny this. It's just this big backlash against patriarchy. But the biblical story is patriarchal. And a patriarchy, but it's purified. The patriarchy is purified on the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And there's no better archetype for the good of society than the biblical story, which progresses, evolves, and culminates in the messianic moment. That is, you know, really the full revelation of God the Father in Jesus, the only begotten Son. And so, as we come to the end of the show, to men, we've got to understand, as men, we have a true brother in Jesus, and in Jesus we can confidently call God Father. And when we do this, we will know truly the unique and the indispensable gift of fatherhood so inherently linked to our manhood. This is to every man. There's an old adage that men, by their nature, slip into their caves to process the things of life, to ponder things yet to come. I mean, Jesus went to the top of the mountain. He went to the desert. He went into the wilderness. However or wherever we seek solitude to process these things, we must know that the Lord awaits us there. He silently listens to the things milling through our souls, and he speaks. We have to learn to recognize the sound of his voice. The Lord especially invites us to place ourselves before his Eucharistic presence. Again, the reason for sanctuary. It's precisely there that God most surely reminds us that we belong to him above all others. And to the degree that we do this, our children will rest and peacefully sing in their hearts, "Father, Father, you are here. I do not weep. The night is not dark. I am not lost. Father, Father, you are here." Does it make sense?
Mm-hmm.
You know? I think of this man. I've probably mentioned this before, from Venezuela. He just moved to Texas, but they came from Venezuela. He brought his wife, his two children. They just had another child. And he came to say goodbye, you know, that he was leaving, going to Texas. He got a job down there. And he said, "You know, I want you to know," he says, "that, you know, above my wife, above my children, above my parents, first and foremost in my life is God." And he meant that in a very sincere way. And that's why I had always perceived this man as a good father, a good husband, a good son, because God was first. You know, fathers, men, fathers, no one can adequately replace your role in the family and in the society. You're needed, you're wanted. For this, you must be assured of our prayers. And we place all men in the care of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who beckons us. You know, this is an interesting point I want to make, too, is that, and I heard this from some priests, you know, because they know that I have this devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And they said, well, you know, it's nice. You know, there's something for everybody. And it was kind of in a condescending way, like, you know. But to understand the nature of that relationship, it's not superficial. The Blessed Virgin Mary, as I think I mentioned in that writing, doesn't give me a place at her table, but she beckons me, she beckons you, she beckons all of us to lay our lives on the altar of sacrifice in union with her Son, and to go with him and for him in defense of her children. So this is maybe just leave everybody with this point, that when we talk about, as men, our relationship, our devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, it's there's a certain consolation that comes in this, but it's that she says, you know, yeah, you, my sons, lay down your life, you know, give yourselves completely, hold nothing back, give everything to Jesus, go with him, go out there in defense of my children. Again, it's that image from the writing that the serpent slithers his way into the hallowed halls of the Holy Church, or the home. His venom brings the woman, the Blessed Virgin Mary, to wail aloud in pain as her children are being ripped from her womb. She sends us into battle to fight for her children. She anoints us with a sword that pierced her heart. The battle is waged against the powers and principalities of the world that is passing away. And with zeal for love of the Father, configured to Christ, the priest and every man should kiss the cross, lay down his life on the altar of sacrifice. This is the essence of manhood, to beget and to defend life, don't you think?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Nick, this just one. Okay, here we go. Now, thank you. Okay, now we're back. I can see what kind of. I thought we were out of time, and we are just about. Any last word?
It's beautiful when you. This is teaching. I just wish would be more available to people. I mean, to pick up a book and read this, but not only to read it, but to live it. You know, I mean, to really know what this means.
It becomes, it's countercultural. What should be the norm is has become countercultural.
Exactly.
And this is who is what we need to be. Anyway, thanks for being with us. Happy Father's Day to all fathers, to all men. Men be fathers. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Ciao.
Strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred.